Morning. Another happy day in the kingdom. Okay. When I listened to the comments on prayer, I was not raised in a Christian family, religious but not Christian, I think. And so when I entered into Carolyn's family that was deeply Christian, I found a different world. But the remarkable thing about that family, in my little mind, was that mom and dad were prayer warriors. But oftentimes, I thought they're not getting their prayers answered. As I look at it retrospectively with time, they have. It's a marvelous lesson. Okay, where we are together is 1 Peter. It is written to a group majoritively Jewish because he speaks about the Gentiles through the lens of the book. They are aliens and strangers in a land. We would call that the northern portion of Turkey today. The thing that strikes me as I study this letter is the ground of the motivation for behavior. It's striking. Every chapter one is laced with it. Chapter two certainly is, as we'll see today. What do I mean by that? That the motivation for obeying the Lord, well, let me say it this way. I tell my students, poor kids, that there are only three motivations. You're either motivated to acquire what you don't have, or you're motivated to acquire or keep what you do have. Neither of those motivations are valid in the Holy Scriptures. What God gives, he gives out of his grace. So if we don't obey him to acquire, or we do not obey him to keep, why do we obey? That's the great issue that Roman Catholics posed in the 16th century to us Protestants. Why do you obey? And the answer is very simple. We're overcome by the goodness and the grace of God. When we look at Calvary and what it cost, it melts our hearts, right? So, the point of the book is to instruct believers who are aliens and strangers. When I read that phrase, I think, that's exactly what I am. I am like Abraham, a wandering Aramean who sought a city made by God. All right? So it stretches the whole Bible. He begins by telling us our possessions. The ground of our gratitude and motivation. We have an enduring hope that will not fade. It's a sure in heaven for us, the goodness of God. Then he takes up the issue of personal conduct, which takes us through chapter 2 at verse 10. How do we live in light of this privilege? Privately, okay? And then in our passage today, how do we live publicly before people? So far, so good. And it's a stirring passage. So we begin at verse 11. What does he take up? He takes up a summary. Then he takes up our relationship to our country as aliens and strangers. We have a dual citizenship. And then he takes up the responsibility of Christians to those that employ them. And then third, he takes up wives and husbands to conduct themselves. Now, here we go, verse 11. Beloved, so he's writing to Christian people, aliens, and I urge you as aliens and strangers. We live in a, a comfortable foreign land, to do two things, to abstain from fleshly lusts, that's internal, which wages war against the soul. When I was a young teenager, I was taught at church that all of us possess in our being a white dog and a black dog. Okay? The dog you feed, the righteous dog and the wicked dog, the one you engage will determine the outcome of your behavior. It was a little bit crusty, but I thought it was good. Abstain from worldly lust, fleshly lust, that war against the soul. What's the word soul? It defines our immaterial character. That's subdivided into mind, will, conscience, and so on. That's one. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And we could fill the dotted line in. Second, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So one is internal. Watch what you entertain. Usually when people ask me, should we allow this or that in our home? My answer is Philippians 4. That's the litmus test. Whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is holy, think on these things, and the peace of God will garrison your heart in Christ Jesus. So whatever that behavior may be, doesn't meet that criteria. We're not prudes. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's pretty clear. Here's the reason. So that, whenever you see a so that, you got a reason. And the thing in which they slander you, okay, so remember the text says, if necessary for a little while, you have trouble. It must be slander, abuse, verbal abuse, or he wouldn't use the word. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, I can only imagine that. You have different ritual, you kill babies, you drink their blood in the Eucharist, all those old arguments we've had for centuries. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, this is pretty, glorify God. My text reads, in the day of visitation. The problem with that translation is the word the is not there. It should be translated in a day of visitation. It may be the last day. It may be events in between when God comes upon us. As they observe them, your quality of life, glorify God in a day of visitation. Second Peter deals with the final day of visitation. Perhaps this is not. Now he gets down. That is really a summary. Keep, abstain, excellent among the Gentiles, that they might glorify him in the day that he comes for us. Now, he takes up the issue of submission. And here he does it in two ways. We'll take the first one, verse 13. It's really, I labeled it the Christian and civil authority. How do we relate to the state when it is quite adversarial, morally, if not theologically? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What if some human institutions are not biblical, what is our response? I take the submission to be within the limits of our Christian faith. And we are responsible to obey. That's clear. I think we're responsible to obey when the civil authority has the biblical right to impose that. When they don't, that is another issue. Okay? And I'll get to that. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for to live among the Gentiles, to every human institution. I don't think it's carte blanche. I think it means the ones that God has delegated to the state, and there are only two that will come upon. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether a king. Does having a nasty ruler obviate us from obedience? The answer is no. Not at all. Who are these people living under? They're living under the demented Nero, who will reign from 54 through 68. In 64, he will take out Peter and Paul. Right? We obey, whether to a king, as the one in authority, or to governors, these are delegated authoritarians, as sent by him. So far, so good. Four, what's the role of government? It's two. I think they're slack in both of them. For the punishment of evildoers. We had our home assaulted in the middle of the night. Someone came along. We were away at a conference, Carolyn and I. Carolyn's mom was watching the house, living with our two daughters. Someone came up on the porch and threw a rock through a window. It woke Carolyn's mom, and she thought it was the meter reader, maybe reading the meter at 3 a.m. in the morning. They have a hard time working from 8 to 5. But, and in the noise and the chaos, he ran away. We were called, we came home. A policeman was there. I'll never forget him. George Reed. George is with the Lord now, but I said to him, I said, George, I'm going to get a gun. He looked at me and he said, John, clergymen and guns is a nasty mix. That's the authority of the state. We do not have the right to take life, right? But the state does. So, or to governors as sent by him, by the highest, for the punishment of evildoers. That, of course, requires an ethic and the praise of those who do right. So government has a dual function in this chapter, to curb wickedness and to delight in obedience. Why? Here's the reason. Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, is a recurring theme, by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's a phrase in the Bible that goes like this: with deeds of love and mercy, thy heavenly kingdom comes. We are building the heavenly kingdom. Nations rise and fall. Some permanently, others revive. Persia is gone, Babylon is gone, Assyria is gone. So, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So what's he saying? He's saying, in this culture, any culture, fallen, obviously, we are to live exemplary lives so that people can see the contrast and the value of the way we live, right? It's silent. Act as free men, free women. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, right? The logical question is, if the government asks me, commands me to do something that I feel is contrary to the Holy Scriptures, what am I to do? My answer is, I do not have the right to pull down a government at all, but I do have the right to do two things. One, disobey. Two, be willing to pay the cost of that disobedience. So we are not instructed to active obedience, disobedience, but we are passive. If we're willing to object, we should be willing also to suffer. And in the midst of that suffering, God does great things. I'll tell you a story. When we think of the Roman legions, we think of butchers, but that's an overstatement, I think. Because we have pictures of Roman soldiers that are really benevolent. When a centurion's servant became ill, that centurion sent messengers to our Lord and said, my servant is ill. The argument for his going to heal the man was that he built our synagogue in Capernaum. You can still see the foundation. We have a right to disobey. We do not have a right to take matters into our own hands. So the degree that we're willing to say no, the government has stepped beyond its bounds, then we suffer, right? And hope that in suffering, God will do a great thing for us. The story told of a legion of Roman soldiers, that 40 of them had become Christians. It's the 3rd century. But the emperor's birthday was coming. That is the only time that one had to make a sacrifice on the birthday of the emperor. The other 364 days or whatever it was didn't matter. So what were these 40 Roman soldiers to do? They collectively disobeyed and said, we will not throw a piece of meat at the emperor because it's far beyond symbolic. He's a god. They marched those 40 soldiers out on an icy lake naked on a cold, freezing night, and they all died there. What was funny about it is they died singing hymns. And as they sang hymns, other soldiers joined them. because they had a quality of life that was worth living. If it's worth living for, it's worth dying for. So we have the right to say to our government, what you're asking of me is wrong. But we also, with it, should be willing to pay the cost and not just be grumpy. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves. What's a bond slave? It's a person that has voluntarily submitted themselves to the direction of another. Right? That's what we are. We're not slaves, but we are bond servants. Right? We've sold ourselves into slavery for the King of Kings. All right? This is really pretty. Then he says this. This is pretty. The word honor occurs twice. Honor all people without station, without color, without athleticism. Honor all people. Live circumspect lives so that when the Lord, when the godless see us, they will say they're different. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. It's worth repeating. Fear God. Honor the King. Right? That's our duty. Now, the logical question is, what do I think about our country? It is spiraling into anarchy. I would think this. I wrote it so I could say it clearly. The political philosophy that undergirds our civil body politic is that of a social contract. Social contract theory. We give up our rights to another who is instructed to preserve the rights we couldn't keep if we're individuals. That's called government. Our documents read, governments are erected by the consent of the people. The Constitution begins, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. Our legislative body, like the executive, is chosen by the consent of the people. So far, so good. Yike. Right or wrong, privilege or non-privilege, is determined by the consent of the people. The voting box determines leaders, policies, and ethics. You and I, I'm a historian of American history. We lived in the glow of Christianity for two centuries. We have watched that dismantled in the last half century, right? We find ourselves aliens in a foreign world. This is great. The assumption is that all people are equal in their capacity to make good decisions. The nation was born with a far too optimistic view of freedom and from the unselfishness of human nature. What we have experienced in our nation is continuance of the power of the majority to determine its direction. That majority has pivoted in the last 50 years. Founded with a strong, though declining, Christian consensus, the nation has drifted away to increasing degrees of secularity and mischief. Our nation's political system has not been perverted. It has simply become redirected by a new majority. The weak and optimistic assumptions of our city body politic has been exposed. The flaw of our system is our anthropology. And the missing ingredient in our weak anthropology is Jesus. The difficulty in our nation from a Christian viewpoint is that it was built on a faulty foundation that rejected king and priests, as well as a sovereign Lord. It took a long time for that fruit to bear its origin. Do I love my country? Certainly I do. I think it's the greatest place in all the world, apart from heaven. Loyalty is not a problem. Care is a problem, right? So to civil body politic, which is instructed to handle evildoers and praise the righteous, presupposes an ethical foundation of what is right and wrong. And that foundation is rooted in two people, God and Jesus Christ. We have, and if you lose the second, you will have lost the first, because the second brings meaning to the first. All right. A moment of silence at a football game for a departed loved one perhaps is nice, but who's our God? Now, that was heavy, so now we'll lighten up. Servants, I think the word servant in the first century would be better translated bondservant. Not one taken away, sequestered, but one who volunteers for service to another. Servants, and the word is also slavery, but the kind of slavery practiced in the first century was not the ugliness that we have experienced in the slave trade. Abraham had servants, slaves. One he was going to bequeath his inheritance to because he had no son. They were part of his family. They were armed. 318 servants were armed. Remember in the battle he fought north of Hazor. We're talking about voluntary submission. I call a servant in this text employees. There are two kinds of people. Those who do not need to work to earn a living, and those of necessity who do. If you do, then you pay the cost of qualification and obedience. So far, so good. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Boy. Not only obey them, but respect them. Not only to those who are good and gentle. Cornelius. Right? But also to those who are unreasonable. Right? That's pretty self-explanatory. This finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Right? We have rights, but do we have to exploit them? This is heavy. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's foolishness. But if if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Right? I think of the little girl that was sequestered from northern Israel by a Syrian, and that his name is Naaman, and wherever she was a household slave, some were doctors, so forth, Remember the story of the minas? This guy was going on a trip. He called three of his slaves. But were they slaves? He said, here's some money. Use it while I'm gone. A sizable amount. So it's not distrust. It's not demeaning the human character, like we have experienced in other places. I think it's pretty. Four, verse 21 here. What is beautiful in Peter is that he tells us some things that might be hard to swallow, but then he tells us something marvelous. So you look through your circumstances at the person of the Savior and how good he is. For you have been called for this purpose. Okay, what's our purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you. I mean, that's no earthly comparison. Leaving you an example that you should follow. So far, so good. And he defines it, who committed no sin. This guy is an archetypical figure. Nor any deceit found in his mouth. As a lamb taken to the slaughter, Isaiah said, so he opened not his mouth. When Pilate interviewed him, Jesus didn't speak to him. And Pilate says to him, don't you know I have authority to take your life? I have the authority to believe it, to save it. What did Jesus say? You have no authority over me, except that which is granted from my Father above. Pilate later says to him, where are you from? Jesus didn't answer that. All right. We don't have to defend our rights if we're living for someone else. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Remember, the crowds walked by Calvary. It wasn't on a hill far away. It's a great song. I still sing it, but that's not the point. Romans crucified people along busy highways, intersections of major routes, so they could have an object lesson of the cost of disobedience. And we know in the narrative that people walked by Jesus hanging on the cross and said, why don't you come down and save us? They mocked him. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Isn't that amazing? Well, what did he do? Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All right? That is beautiful. If it's inevitable, you suck it up. And now here's the great line, verse 24. He himself, when you have two nouns together, both pronouns, what does it mean? It means this person and no one else alone. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But here is the Son of God, submitting quietly in righteous suffering. And the text says, verse 21, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Remember, that's an 1896 book by that title later. It was a moral story. We should do what Jesus did. And that's all. Topeka, Kansas. Now, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, I think maybe the way to gain is the path of pain. We don't like it. The church is not strong when it is prosperous. Prosperity breeds weakness. None of us want pain. We will abhor it and run if we must. But if we must, we'll stand. Right? So that we might die to sin. He died, so I don't have to die. How did I die to sin? I died to its universal righteous judgment because the debt was paid by somebody else. Right? So that we might die to sin. We're imperfect people. We're not debating that. There's no, the higher plane is heaven. It's not down here. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You and I are to be light bulbs running around this crazy world, creating by our choices and demeanor alternative, right? It is not within our parameter, as the Declaration says, to take down a government. When a government becomes destructive of these ends, the Declaration says, it is the right, capital R, of the people to take that government down and put in its place another. No. No, God will do that. And then he quotes this. This is beautiful. So that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. How can death bring life? The resurrection. For by his wounds, you were healed. Right? For, here's the reason. You were continually straying like sheep. Ha ha. Ever watch a shepherd with a sheep? He's always out in front of them, leading them. Right? Because they go astray. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd. Right? The caring person. The Lord is my shepherd, said David. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through life's dark shadows, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Rod is to beat off the wolves. Staff is to lift you from briars. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Then he says this, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, the presence of God, forever. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He not only leads, but he protects. That was heavy, right? Questions? We have a few moments.
Are we seeing the end of the church age?
No. I don't know. I would say this. You will only know that you're at the end after the end. Right? Every generation I have read of, all the way back to the pharaohs, believed that the next generation was going to hopelessly corrupt us into nothing. No. We are living in the last days. There's no debate. But the last days began in Acts 2. So the logical question is, are we living in the last of the last days? You will not know until after the last day. It should not alter your behavioral pattern, commitments, and priorities at all, unless you're not doing right. Right? Does that make sense? And I believe my theology. We're not discussing that. I think the Lord's coming. I hope he comes in my generation. I had a faculty member that I really loved. He loved Carolyn more than me. So he had a sense of humor. No. I was a freshman at Dallas Seminary. He spoke in chapel in September. I planned to be engaged in December and marry that following summer. What he said to me shook me. He said to all of us, he was certain that the Lord would come back before the end of the semester. That was fall of 1967. My thought was, why don't you just hang on for a few more months? No, personal interest, right?
Good morning, Dr. Hannah, here I am. I was up at 2 reading this again, 2 Peter, in preparation for your lesson today. And this has so much meat that you have to keep pulling off the bone. And I'd like to see, maybe we have a discussion about it. Because as you said, the emperor Nero was there, and Peter is instructing young believers and old believers. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So I know that we have to suffer, and that's fine. Because he suffered, we have to suffer. But in my mind, the only way, and this is where I need help, the only way that I can see is growing in grace and in his mercy to be able to suffer. That means we have to kind of lay aside everything that's around us and get into his word more.
I would say we need to fill our minds with him. And he will take care of what's around us, right? We love our country. I'm a red, white, and blue patriot. If I could, I would die for my country. I don't debate that. Why? Because God placed me here. He placed me in a wonderful country where I had true biblical freedom. Other freedoms others have. I was able to live in peace. I was able to have a family. I was able to see my kids grow up and be taught the Holy Scriptures to be launched to their generation. I owe this country. I am thankful for this country, however corrupt it might be. It's a blessed country. Right? We really do. Right. Question? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, the giver of our Lord, who is the Christ, help us to live well as aliens and strangers in a wonderful country, to care, to pray, to exemplify, to use the legitimate sources that we have to cry out to you for mercy. May our lives be examples of what is right in this world. Help us to be good bondservants of the great King. We love you, our Father, that you reach down to the likes of us. We can only surmise the depth of your compassion, to care for us, to lead us. We are thankful. And pray, our Father, until the Lord comes to gather time to be no more, that whatever part of that time, that we would be faithful, looking forward to our hope and living in light of its beauty. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.